Thank you. My name's Rob. Appreciate it. I don't even know what I'm going to say now. This is all just, you know, we're all kind of, you know, it's been a rough week and a rough weekend. And as they mentioned, if many of you were there, but we had the memorial for Lynn. People kept asking me, you know, are you guys going to be there tomorrow? Are you going to be there, Rob? Are you teaching? And, you know, I thought about it. I really did. I just thought about whether I should, you know, maybe take some time and try to sort through my thoughts and my emotions, because I'm not going to kid you, I'm tired. But I considered it. But you know, here's the thing, and I think this is true for Riley as well. There's just a great deal of comfort being able to come back into the routines that we had and being here with you. I mean, this is, you know, gathering around God's word and attending to his word to see how it shapes us into the people that God intended us to be. That's been my life for the last 20 years anyway. And when your world gets rocked, you just want to be able to find your footing again. If you've ever been out in the ocean and the wave hits you and you can't find the ground, you're just searching around for that ground to be able to stand. And that's what this is for me. I mean, you know, this is my, you're looking for a sense of normalcy, and frankly, this is my normal, gathering here with you and reading from God's word. Now, I kind of heard a laugh, and I thought somebody could be saying, you know, looking around here going, this is your normal? Dude, you're in trouble. But I'm not in trouble. In fact, you know, I consider myself blessed way beyond what I deserve, having you in my life. You know, I don't know where I would go to church if I didn't have this place to hang out with. I don't know. So as a first step in moving forward to finding a new normal, moving forward with life after everyone has to, after a tragedy, our first step will be, let's get into God's word. Let's do what we do here. We've been in the midst of a study we called Truth or Consequences, where we're studying three of the shortest books of the New Testament, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. And all three of those short works carry with them the same theme of holding on to the truth of the gospel and being careful or aware of the dangers associated with veering away from that truth. And truth in these three books plays a large role. But as we said at the outset of the study, we need to understand what we're talking about when we talk about truth. Truth, as the New Testament is describing it, is talking about the truth that we are reconciled to God through the means that God has provided for us, and that is through Jesus Christ, through the Messiah Jesus. That's that we are rescued from the consequence of sin by no other means except the one that God provided, and that's Jesus. And that's the truth that the New Testament writers are declaring. That's what they're referring to when they refer to the truth. And that's the truth they're challenging us to hang on to. And it's an important warning for us even to this day. You know, it was important back at the outset of the church movement, but it's important today because a multitude of voices reach for us every day, offering their own versions of salvation, some alternate pathway that we can take to find wholeness in life. But what gets offered to us ranges from rank materialism to abstract spirituality. But the New Testament warns us over and over again, those alternate offers are like siren calls. They sound quite beautiful and alluring, but they're leading to the rocks and not leading to stability. There's only one truth to follow that's going to lead us into wholeness in this life and to eternal life, and that is the truth of Jesus, who is the Messiah, who reconciles us to God. That, in its core simplicity, is it. So that's the theme of this study. We've covered 2 John already. Last week, Julie did a great job, didn't she, of guiding us through 3 John. She explored all the various ways in which the truth is made visible by the way we live it out. And now today we're going to begin the final book of this series, the letter of Judah, or Judas. Now, over the years of compilation, as they put the Bible together in various forms and different ways, the name of this book has been truncated, I think probably to distance the name from another more nefarious Judas, the Judas Iscariot. So over time, the letter got attributed to Jude. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today, the book of Jude. So if you want to follow along, if you've got a Bible with you and you want to read it, head to the very back of the book. It's right before Revelation. It's the small little letter right before Revelation. Now, who is Jude? Who is this guy? We don't know for sure. There's several different theories about him. Some say that he's the other among the disciples that followed Jesus. If you're not aware of it, there were actually two Judases. That's why they always referred to the one as Judas Iscariot, to, you know, because, you know, hey, I'm not that guy. You know, you hear Judas, what? No, not Iscariot. Some are saying that this was possibly one of the original 12 disciples who's writing a letter here. Not a lot of evidence or reason to suggest that. Other people say that this is just some unknown leader in the early church. Judah was a very common name among Jewish people, so it's just some guy, we don't know who it is, but he wrote a very nice letter. Actually, it's not a very nice letter at all, but either way. The other theory, and this is one that's probably the most mainstream theory, is that he's the half-brother of Jesus. Jesus has several brothers and sisters that are named in Matthew 13 and Mark 6. One of them is Judah, or Jude. And this last theory, as I said, is most commonly held by scholars, mostly because of how Jude will identify himself in his introduction. He identifies himself right off the bat as the brother of James. That's a highly unusual way to begin a letter in the ancient letter writing style. Normally, one would associate themselves with their father. They would say, well, I'm the son of so-and-so, or I'm, you know, from this specific family, son of this and that and the other. Rarely somebody's going to ever identify themselves based on their connection to their brother, unless their brother is somebody of real importance. And the leader of the first church in the book of Acts, after Peter had to leave, was James. And James was the half-brother of Jesus. So that detail in his introduction actually does lend quite a bit of weight to the idea that this Jude is actually the half-brother of Jesus. Now, this book, Jude, is a unique book in the New Testament in several different ways. For one, it's the only one of the New Testament letters that spends its entirety dealing with false teachers. Now, all the New Testament epistles will, not all of them, but most of them will have a little tag in there that, you know, there's people you got to be careful of, blah, blah, blah. This entire work is focused on that. Hence, Jude is actually one of the most unpopular books of the New Testament. It's very rarely, if you go to any high church lectionary, you don't find readings from the book of Jude. It's just not there. People don't like this book. But we'll see. We might like it. Another unique trait of this letter is that it liberally quotes from non-canonical books. It's hard enough to say, you probably don't know what it means, but that is writings that are not included in the canon of Scripture, writings that are not included in what is considered to be inspired Scripture. It's like ancillary writing. So it's interesting that these are non-authoritative books based on our perception of it, but he cites them as proof or authoritative proof of the points that he's making. We call them apocryphal books, meaning that they're associated. There's a wide variety of these books, but they're associated with our faith, but they're not considered the sacred texts of the Bible. So they're associated, but not authentic. Much like the way the Republican Party sees Donald Trump. Anyway, Jude quotes from a work called The Assumption of Moses. And that's a text that was purported to be a series of prophecies that Moses had given to Joshua in the transition there. But it's a work that's, you know, it was written long after Moses was on the scene, and it's a very mystical kind of book. He also quotes from First Enoch, something that Peter did as well. As a matter of fact, there's a section in this that's almost identical to what we find in Second Peter, leading a lot of scholars to believe that one was copying the other, but we don't know which one came first in that sequence. The apocryphal books were read widely among the early church, especially as we read the works of the early church fathers. There was a lot of quotations from those things. I don't think that they tried to necessarily identify them as being sacred text or inspired text, but they seemed to believe that these writings were beneficial, helpful, and reinforced the faith that the believers had at that time. It's kind of like how we will view some of the books that we read in our present culture. We'll read a book like The Shack or Jesus Calling. And those books, we're never going to say are inspired necessarily sacred text, but they're harmonious with the text, and it ends up being beneficial to us in that way. And I think that's the way the early church, we don't know for sure, but that's the way the early church viewed this. First Enoch was something that just had a huge fan base in the early church. People had t-shirts of it and everything. It's often quoted. I mean, it's probably one of the most quoted things apart from the scriptures that we have by the early church fathers. And honestly, it's not a book to be afraid of. None of these books are books to be afraid of. We're not going to necessarily build our doctrines or our understanding of scripture from them. But like First Enoch, that's actually a fun read if you ever get a chance to. I mean, well, it's ancient text. Ancient text is never fun to read. But if you can get into the flow of it, you get it. If you've ever seen the movie Noah that came out a few years back, that was all based on First Enoch. So it is. It's got a book. You know, it's got, you know, all these interesting creatures. Either way, it's like Lord of the Rings. It's fun. We don't know exactly when this letter was written. It's sometime before 80 AD, because right after that, we've got people quoting it. Early, the writings of the church fathers are quoting from it. So we don't know who it's written to. It's clearly directed at a specific church, but that church is never identified. So what we do in that case is we just assume God wanted to see to it that it's written to all of us. It's for all of us, because the warning is still timely. We certainly need to be challenged to hang on to the truth of the gospel in a world that is adamantly rejecting it. And it's never been more true for us living in a post-Christian Western culture like we're in. So with that, if you want to follow along, if you're there in Jude, let's begin with the first two verses. He says, Jude, a servant, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, called, beloved, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So if this is the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, I love how he doesn't try to parlay any sort of connection there into some elevated sense of authority. Notice he introduces himself right off the bat as a slave or a servant to Jesus. It's the same type of humility that Paul used in addressing, you know, identifying himself and his role with Christ. As I said, he doesn't identify who it is that he writes to, but he describes them. So think about this. He's describing, since we're saying he's written it to all of us, he's describing us in relation to the truth of the gospel, what the gospel reveals, that they're called, that they're loved, and that they're kept, and that they're the recipients of mercy, peace, and love. And again, this is Jude just, you know, saying, hey, y'all, but I don't want to overanalyze it, but there is actually something crucial about his description that he provides here of, for those who follow Jesus, embrace this truth of him, and that is the truth of the gospel is our foundation for wholeness. The truth that the gospel reveals is the means by which we find that sense of wholeness that we've longed for and looked for all our lives. We're called, he said. That is, God has drawn us to himself. He's been out looking for us. Think of that concept of God, that God cares about us and knows us so much. That's what he's interested in, that he's been looking for us to gather us into himself, to bring us back into relationship with himself, to restore us to the kind of humanity that he originally intended. That's how John worded it too in his epistle. He says, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son to be an atonement for us, atoning sacrifice. The truth of the gospel is God's doing. This is what he's been doing. And that truth is God's work from beginning to end. It's nothing that we're capable of doing. We didn't go looking for God. God came looking. Even if it started with us starting to ask questions, there was an agency at work. God was at work forming those questions for us. We are given the task of responding to that call, to answer when he calls, when he draws us. And we ask the question, you know, we ponder sometimes, why would he draw us? Why would he care? But that's because, as Jude points out, he loves us. We're loved by him. And that's the thing that the story of the Bible repeats over and over and over and over again. The thing that I'll just never get over. God loves his creation. He loves his human race. And his intentions towards us are benevolent. He cares about us. He's interested in us. He wants what's best for us. And when we respond to his call, when we fall into the embrace of our Creator, then he says he keeps us. That is, he brings us into his family, and nothing is ever going to separate us from him, not even death. Nothing can get in the way of our relationship with him. Something that Paul reinforced in Romans. Nothing's going to separate us from the love of Christ. We're kept in that familial relationship. This is foundational truth that is revealed to us through the gospel that informs our identity. When we build our identity on these core truths, it changes who we are in this world. It changes how we understand the world and even the events of the world that we go through. All of the things that we as human beings crave so deeply, all of that is found in what the truth of the gospel reveals. Significance, meaning, value, purpose. Jesus gives us the words of eternal life. And where are we going to find that outside of him? He's the one who provides that to us. The truth of the gospel is our foundation for wholeness. Through him, we find that we belong. We belong to him and to this family that he puts together, that we share in this co-mission to let others know about this wonderful truth that they too could belong. Through him, we realize we're significant. That our Creator, the one who made us, didn't just make this and walk away and let it sort itself out, but that in some way, somehow, he knows us and he loves us and he extends his embrace to us to fold us into himself. Everyone else in life could turn their back on me. Everything could be lost in this world, but I will never lose who I am in him. I'm still whole. Because the one who made me loves me and holds on to me. That's true of all of us. Through Jesus, we realize that we've got security, that our Creator is attentive to the needs that we have. He keeps his eye on us. He cares for us. This is why the truth of the gospel is so important and important to hold on so tightly to. This is why, because it's so foundational to its informing our own identities, to our basic grasp of who we are as unique and individual selves. This truth that the gospel provides to us is foundational to that healthy well-being that we're looking for. It's the basis of our redemption, of that security and knowledge that even if we lose this life, we've got eternity with him. It's our means by which we grasp what it is to truly be human in him. So it's important. And that leads us then to the beginning of Jude's exhortation, starting in verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That's where we're going to stop today. We're just going to examine this a little bit. Jude moves from, in the first two verses, reminding us of how we find our contentment in the truth to challenging us to be vigilant concerning this truth that we've been given. He reminds them about God's great love for them and how God will guard them in the first couple verses. And now he points out that the danger is still surrounding them. It's like saying, you know, you're very safe in this boat that God has provided, but there are a lot of sharks in the water, so we've got to pay attention to this. It's interesting to me that he tells them what he really wanted to address with them is, you know, he wanted to just kind of go over how cool this salvation is that we've got and how awesome this is. But instead he's got to deal with something else. And I get that totally. I get his sentiment in this totally, because I still think it's far better to focus on the truth rather than, you know, dwell on what's false. But there is a time and a place for doing that. Not often, I don't believe, but sometimes. And Judah is just in one of those times. He has to deal with something that is of great importance to this church. But it's cool that it's one of the shortest books in the New Testament. So we see, you know, even by that, he's not going to spend 12 chapters dealing with something like this. You know, there are times, just because we know we're secure and we've got victory in Christ doesn't mean that we don't have to be vigilant. MacArthur promised victory on the beachhead, but because MacArthur promised victory, it didn't mean the Marines threw their guns over the side of the boat or anything. There was the victory had with it the implicit acts of valor and bravery in that. When Jesus promises us victory over the gates of hell, that promise doesn't mean that we can just, well, I just take it easy. Now I can think about other things. That's all taken care of. No, it means we hold tightly and resolutely to the truth that the torrential flood of this world wants to strip from our grasp, always. And so what he's warning us about in this, he's telling us to contend for the faith. And what we need to understand about this, what he's telling us in this, is that we contend for the truth by holding on to our faith in Jesus. Jude uses words like contend, and some have taken that command to mean to be contentious, and that's not what he's saying. If you've ever watched a football game, any football fans here? Anybody, you know, okay, there's three of you, I guess, but let me explain it to you. No, I'm not, but if you've ever watched a football game, let's put it in the context of a punt return. The guy that receives the ball, he's running down the field, he's holding the ball, and the defenders are trying to tackle him as he goes. But an aggressive defender is going to be attacking something else as he goes. What else is he going to be attacking? The ball. He's going to be going after the ball to try to strip the ball out of his hand. So a person who handles the ball, running back, wide receiver, whatever, is taught a 3-point position of holding the ball. I'm looking to my kids because they played football. But, you know, the 3-point position of the ball. And when a defender's coming, he's going to move the ball aside or away from the one who's coming to attack the ball. He's contending for the ball. He's holding tightly to it. He's keeping it safe from the one who'd try to take it from him. This is not Judah telling us to go out and be religious jerks around people who don't believe like we do. That's not what he's saying. He's actually, you know, challenging us to hold on to the ball, to hold tightly to what it is that we've received in the faith, to hold tightly to our trust in Jesus and not allow that trust in Jesus to get sidetracked into some other pursuit that isn't going to lead to the wholeness and salvation that's promised us. We have to do that because not only are there challenges to our faith that come from the world at large, but he says some challenges come from within as well. He describes there, some people are taking this message of grace and turning it into just a licentious lifestyle. Just do whatever you want. Nothing matters at all. Or worse, he says, they're just denying that Jesus is the means to salvation. That, you know, it doesn't matter. You can make it right with the big guy in the end. Don't worry about Jesus. So this is something, you know, this is something applicable to all of us. Something we all have to do is examine what it is that we're being taught. That's the concept of contending for the faith. He's not telling us to go out and attack people. He's telling us to examine what it is that we're hearing and make sure that it's flowing in that same direction of the truth that's found in Messiah. Examine what we're taught carefully look at where this message is leading us. Think about it a little bit and extrapolate along the way. That's something we all have to do in all contexts. We have to do that here. We have to examine and pay attention to what we're hearing. Don't just take the word of someone because you may like them or whatever. Pay attention. Allow the Holy Spirit to guide and to lead. So Jude is going to elaborate more details on the nature of these leaders who veer people away from the truth. And we'll pick that up. We'll unpack that next time as we go. But this is what we want to do. Let's do this. Let's remember that the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done for us is the source of our sense of identity, is the source of our wholeness to where we find a stable life here and now. But let's also remember that that wholeness that he provides us is an eternal security. It's an eternal life that he's given us. Let's determine not to let anything steal that away. Not something taught to us, not some event we go through in life. If anything, I'll tell you what, we've gone through such a tragic series of events this last week, and you could see so easily how people could be swept away or carried off by tragedies to shift their focus to something else that maybe would provide some immediate sense of comfort. But if anything, I can speak for my brother and myself and our family, it's driven us deeper into the reality that this hope we've got is sure and eternal. We don't want to allow, and this comes because we've kept our faith securely tethered to the truth of who Jesus is, so that when something like this happens, we're not blown away by it. We're pressed, but we're not crushed. We're cast down, but we're not destroyed because of who Jesus is and what he's provided for us. If we determine that now, if we determine now to hold fast to Jesus, then when the floodwaters come, they're not going to carry us off. When the fire gets turned up, it's not going to burn us away. We're going to be able to hold fast and stay steady in the confidence that we have in Jesus. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? There, I moved that right in front of you. Sorry. Here, I'm helping. Sorry, I'm even noticing, I think my voice was trailing off at the end. I'm just tired, so I just... we'll speak this blessing on each other. Again, I can't tell you how much we appreciate all your love and your prayers and your kindness. And that's it. We just appreciate you. If you need prayer for anything, come on up. We'd love to pray with you, see what God will do. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.